Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and the reason for that is so that we can talk back and forth. Since it's a live broadcast in most of the broadcast areas we're in, you can call in and you can ask questions about the Bible. You can call in to disagree with the host. It's a two-way conversation here. That's not the case with most radio programs. You get to listen, and that can be good if the listening is good, but you can't talk back. You can't talk back to the preacher. Here you can. I'll let me give you a phone number so you can talk back to me if you'd like to. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, this coming Saturday night, we have our monthly gathering in Southern California, in Buena Park, where we're going through the Old Testament book by book. We're in the Minor Prophets now, and I have to just say I don't remember what Minor Prophet I'm doing this Saturday, but we'll be doing a Minor Prophet or two, if they're short, because some of them we can. So anyway, that's listed at the website. If you really wonder which one it is, it's listed there. TheNarrowPath.com under announcements. And many of you who come regularly to these meetings, of course, don't need to look at the announcement. You just show up. If you've never been to one, we hope maybe you'll consider it if you're in the area. Buena Park this Saturday night, 6 o'clock is when the meeting takes place. And it's just a Bible study. There's no other activities, no songs and things like that, just Bible study. You're welcome to join us. And I just want to say that I just finished last night a long weekend teaching in the Sacramento area, Friday night through Monday night. And I taught, I think, 6 times, if I'm not mistaken, something like that. And it was just a wonderful time. The people that we met are so, it's just so encouraging to meet people who are so, who love the Lord so much, really, and who love the Word of God so much. There are people who sat there for, hour and a half lecture, and then they took a break and they came back and sat through, 2 or 3 hours of Q&A. And then when it was over, bunches of them stood around to still ask more questions and so forth. It's just the hunger for the Word of God is so encouraging to me. And I want to especially thank Chris and Paula Bender, who and the West Side Church there in Roseville for hosting us there. Also Marilyn there in Rockland, who hosted a couple meetings, and Roman and John at the Russian Baptist Church in, I guess that was in Citrus Grove. Citrus Heights. And so we have, we really met some great people. I always, whenever I speak in these places where our listeners are, I always kind of wish in a way that I lived there so I could spend more time with these same people. They're good quality people. And those of you who are there, it was a huge blessing to Dana and myself. All right, well, we don't need to talk personal stuff so much. Let's go and talk to our callers. And the first one today is Wes, who's calling from Nevada. I'm actually quite near the Nevada state line at the moment. We're taking the long way home. We're sitting in a rental car at the side of the road in Lake Tahoe. And we're taking the long way home to Southern California. So we're near the Nevada border. Wes, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear from you. God bless you, man. Hey, if you're on the other side of the state, I'd have you drop by the ranch, man. But you're way across the state from me right now.
Oh, wow.
A quick little trivia thing before I get into a couple of comments. I think I'm about your same age. I think I'm 68 and a half. I think you're somewhere in there. But
that's very close, very close.
Yeah, way back in the day, I was saved when I was about 20, and I grew up back in the Midwest, and so I was a new convert, with all that fervency and zeal, which we shouldn't lose. But I saw this van coming through town, California plates. It was all tricked out, had wooden bumpers and a mural on the side, Garden of Eden on one side, hell on the other, and something on the back. I had to have it. So I pulled the guy over and made him a trade right there. This was a really unusual van. You ever seen that parked in your parking lot out of the church in Costa Mesa back then?
Maybe not that one. There were certainly a lot of hippie, Jesus freak vans that we saw. One of them was mine. I had I had probably three or four. I actually think I had more than five or six VW vans. There had to be so many because none of them ran for very long.
Right.
They were all older
than
dirt.
This was a Ford Econoline, so I guess it wouldn't have been yours.
Oh, yeah, VW is cooler, but the Econolines had a better space on them for a mural.
Yeah, it was really something. Anyway, two I guess you could say questions. These are things that have been debated for many times. I think it was yesterday you talked to the brother in London about the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
And I have a little bit different viewpoint on that. I wanted to bring it to your attention.
Sure.
I, like you, do not believe that speaking in tongues is the evidence because of several things. But Paul said, you know, not all speak in tongues, and that's a gift. But through a study I did, I came up with the evidence is the power and the boldness to live and witness for Christ, to preach, to speak His testimony. And I think it's Acts 4:19 here. I've got it said. Peter, I'll read this to the audience. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard. And then in verse 31, at the end of the chapter, it says, and when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And there's just so many places. I could list a lot of scriptures where it talks about power and boldness.
Yeah.
I think Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And the variation with that and the fruit of the Spirit, and I've heard this teaching way back when, sometime I can't remember where, and I don't even remember if I agreed with it or not at the time, but it was like the fruit of the Spirit is born out of your spirit through the work of the Holy Spirit, and rather than just the Spirit of God, if you understand what I'm trying to say.
Well, Paul said that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. So there's some interaction there, some interplay between the Holy Spirit and our spirits, and He produces that. It does become our spiritual nature. You're right. I mean, it's not like that we just remain, funky carnal people the rest of our lives. But the Holy Spirit sometimes just overrides that and does a good thing through us. He transforms us from glory to glory into the image of Christ through the Holy Spirit, Paul said. Yeah.
Right.
So I agree with your point that the fruit of the Spirit. When I was asked by Peter yesterday, what is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit? I said the fruit of the Spirit. I believe that is universally. I believe that is. Now I could easily agree with you when you point out in Scripture that Jesus said you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and when that did happen, Peter, who had been so sheepish previously, became very bold. And then later in chapter 4, as you say, once they prayed, it says the place was shaken and they were filled with boldness, spoke the word with boldness. So, I mean, I certainly would say that would have been my experience too. Rather than any particular gift of the Spirit, just being confident in God and enthusiastic about God and having the power of God. I think the power of God is manifest partly through the production of the Spirit's fruit in your life. That's the work of the power of God. But also, you know, God powerfully working through you in whatever gifting. And Peter and those guys were bold. I would say that I was made more bold too, but it may be that those who are called to preach and those who are called to be spokespersons in some way, boldness would be one of the most noticeable things. But of course, every Christian should be filled with the Spirit, and every Christian can be and should have the fruit of the Spirit. Not every Christian, I think, is called to go out and boldly preach on the streets or something like that. I think, though I do think that being bold is definitely a fruit of being confident, because, as I said, when I got baptized in the Spirit, I was aware of God in my life to a different degree than prior to that. Prior to that, I knew God was in me as an article of faith. It was a doctrinal position I held. God's in me. God's with me. His Spirit is in me. But once I was filled with the Spirit again, I knew it without having to rely on just taking it by faith. It was like a reality that was in my life. And when you have that sense of the reality of God, it simply makes you bolder. You're just more confident because you know something that you only really believed before. I appreciate your balance on that. Thank you for calling to balance the comment. God bless you, brother. Let's talk next to Abraham from Spokane, Washington, where I will be speaking, by the way, next month. I'll be speaking several days in Spokane, Washington. Abram, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, and I'll be very excited to have the opportunity to come and hear you when you're here. That's very exciting news. So I will go on to the events tab on thenarrowpath.com and look for information on what you had just shared with me and with the audience.
Yeah, what can we do for you today?
So thank you. And not just for me, but for so many. You are such a blessing to the body of Christ, and to God be the glory for you.
Amen.
So John chapter 10, about verse 30, and you know this verse as well as I do.
I
and
said
my
you
Father
are God.
Are one.
I
and my Father are one. I'm curious for you to separate out for me a couple of Christological heresies that are quite ancient. One is known as Sabellianism. One is known as modalistic monarchianism, or just modalism for short. I think both of these views are basically an attempt to try to, they're anti-Trinitarian in nature, but they're trying to assert, if I'm not mistaken, that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't know how else I could distinguish between these two ancient Christological errors, and if you could shed some light on them, I would be appreciative. I know that from, you know, and as well as yourself and many in our audience, one of the passages in Isaiah, speaking of the Son of God, speaking of him as being called the Mighty God,
and
we know from other places in Scripture, we know from other places in Scripture that one of the things that the Pharisees accused him of was blasphemy, that he attributed to himself the prerogatives of God, of you being a man, makest yourself God, or making himself equal with God. But there are groups out there who try to say that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't know if oneness Pentecostals hold that idea. But let me just stop speaking and allow you to elaborate on this point.
Well, you know, when it comes to Christological heresies, I have to say that there's a lot of them with different names. Sabellianism is the same thing pretty much as modalism. Monarchianism is another Christological heresy. You're right, and I'm not sure I understand it very fully. It has something to do with Jesus, you know, not being God and having an independent existence from God, but I don't really understand the fine points of monarchianism. I'm much more familiar with Sabellianism, although I've heard, and you know, I've read about both. But sometimes these doctrines they differ from each other in only a fairly, hair breadth, at least until you become very conversant in them, more than I am. It's hard to tell really what their differences are. The thing about modalism is it's still around. That is Sabellianism. The United Pentecostal movement is the Jesus onlys. They call themselves Oneness Pentecostals. I think they are typically modalistic, and there are other groups that I've encountered that are. Modalism, I can't really say much about monarchianism because I simply don't have the expertise on it. It is also a contrast to Trinitarianism with some kind of shades of difference from modalism. But it's the idea that, one difference is, of course, monarchianism teaches that Jesus is not God. Modalism teaches that he is, but that God is not Trinity, rather that God is one God who is manifest at different times, in different modes, hence the term modalism, that essentially in the Old Testament, God was the Father. In the New Testament, he became a man and was Jesus. When he ascended to heaven, he became the Holy Spirit and dwells in us. And that there's not three, there's just one God who kind of wears different hats or assumes different roles at different times. Now, to my mind, that maybe is a lot simpler than the Trinity doctrine, and I can see why people would be attracted to it, because the actual doctrine of the Trinity is really, I mean, it's kind of strange. I am a Trinitarian. I believe in the Trinity, but I have to admit, it's a strange doctrine to people's ears. It's awfully hard to even picture what it is that it's affirming. Of course, it affirms that the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit are separate persons and one in substance, but exactly how we're supposed to think of that, conceptualize it, picture it, it really is evasive. I mean, so many human analogies have been chosen to try to make it clear, and they don't. It's just not a clear thing, at least not in my mind. But I do believe in it. But because the Trinity is such a hard concept to visualize, it's much easier to say, here, let's just make this easy. There's just one God, okay? We agree with that. We all agree with that. The Father's God, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit's God. We all agree with that. But the modalist says the God isn't the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all at the same time. That's what the Trinity says he is. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at all times. And there are three centers of consciousness, three persons in the Godhead. And where modalism, so they're just one person, and he's never two of those things at the same time. He's the Father at one time, the Son at another time, the Spirit at another time. Now, again, that's logically simple. That's not hard to conceptualize. Other people have had a view that isn't quite modalism, but kind of simplifies things too, where they say, well, there's just one God, but he is at once a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, just like I and you are a Father. I assume you're a Father, I don't know, but I am a Father. I'm also a Son. I have parents. I'm also something else, dishwasher, bottle cleaner, whatever. There's different things. I'm a husband. That's another role I have. I'm a husband. So, I mean, but I'm just one person. And some people say that's the easy way to think of God. He's just one person, but he has these different roles simultaneously. But that's, again, not the Trinity doctrine. This Trinity doctrine teaches that Jesus, before he was incarnate as the Word of God, was a separate entity in some respect from God the Father, and so is the Holy Spirit. And yet, separate as they were still united in a way that different people prefer to describe by different terms. The final Trinitarian statement out of the Nicaea chose to say they are three in person and one in substance, which, of course, doesn't really give us much help. I mean, it helps us say something that affirms all that the Bible says. But modalism is easier to conceptualize. The problem is modalism suggests that, for example, Jesus is the Father. Now, it does say in Isaiah 9:7, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Or some people would prefer to translate that last phrase as the Father of eternity, or the Father of the ages. Nonetheless, it does use the word Father to speak of him. And Jesus did say there in John 10:30, I and the Father are one, although that is clearly an ambiguous statement and can easily be understood a variety of ways. The point is, though, that Jesus indicated that if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. The Father was in him, he was in the Father, yet he said the Father is greater than I, which made it very clear that he's not saying that he is the same thing as the Father. Jesus often spoke about the Father in distinction from himself. He said, I didn't come to do my will, but my Father's will. I didn't come to honor myself, I came to honor my Father. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it's your will, let this happen, but not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus indicated he and the Father even had possibly separate wills. And he's asking the Father to choose, Father, do your will, not mine. Clearly, Jesus is not acting like he is the Father himself. And likewise with the Holy Spirit. I mean, he speaks of the Holy Spirit as another comforter coming, not himself, another one. But he is. Jesus is coming through the Holy Spirit because it's the Spirit of Jesus. So yet it's the Father and the Son who are sending the Holy Spirit. It's, to say the Holy Spirit is the Father and the Son doesn't quite accommodate all the biblical data, because Jesus said, I'm going to go to the Father and I'm going to pray to him and he'll send you the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Jesus is going to ask the Father and together they're going to send the Holy Spirit. But in the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son are going to come in the Holy Spirit. So it's really, really, Jesus alluded to things that he never explained. And I have for many decades simply satisfied myself with, this is something Jesus understood. He didn't give us enough of an explanation for us to really understand it. And I think we have to be content with that. I think we have to be content with the fact that we don't understand everything. And, you know, that Jesus understood it is good enough for me. I don't have to have it explained to me. I don't even have to understand. I just have to realize that Jesus came down from the Father, and he's given us his the Holy Spirit. And in some way or another, they are all one. But in some other way, they're not all the same. That's very unsatisfying for people who are trying to really just rationalize everything out about it. And I can understand that.
I understand. Might we understand some of the statements that he made in his earthly sojourn, that some of what you just mentioned a moment ago, to be representative of him speaking it as he is in his humanity?
Well, you mean that he is the Father, but in his humanity he's reduced himself. Well, but he still prayed to the Father. So he didn't pray to himself, certainly.
Of course not.
So I believe that we have to distinguish between Jesus and the Father without diminishing the fact that both are God. And, you know, any way that a person chooses to do that that satisfies them is okay with me, because I really don't think that a person has to have the same opinion about that I have or anyone else has in order to be a Christian. Because I'm pretty sure when Jesus began to call disciples to himself when he walked the earth, he hadn't explained the Trinity to anyone. And the Jews didn't have a doctrine of the Trinity. So these Jewish people that followed Jesus, they weren't Trinitarians. I believe they became Trinitarian as they got to know more after the Holy Spirit came. But I think most of the time they were with Jesus, they didn't have a Trinitarian doctrine, but they were still disciples, which would suggest that a person who doesn't understand the Trinity can still be a follower of Jesus. All right, I appreciate the call. Let's talk next to Riley from Washington. Riley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hello.
Oh, hey. I had a couple questions. I've been emailing you a lot, and you told me to be best to call into the show.
Mm-hmm.
And my first one is I've been having a lot of struggles with my faith recently. Mm-hmm. And just doubting God in general. And in James chapter 1, 6 through 7, it says that you must ask in faith without any doubt.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just paraphrasing, or a man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. And I was wondering, is there any point in me praying at this point right now if I do have doubt, or is there some kind
of
advice?
Of course. I mean, there's great value in your praying. If you have doubts about God, one of the best things to eliminate doubts is to make contact with God. I think the more distant God seems, or the less contact you actually have with God, the more you have an environment in your mind and soul which encourages the possibility of doubt. As you connect with God, and that's what prayer needs to be, and especially when you see prayers answered, if you're paying attention. See, a lot of times God answers our prayers, and we even forgot we prayed. Or we say, oh, wow, I think I prayed about that, and look, it happened. But then we forget it. I think if a person has doubts about God, they ought to pay attention to when God does answer their prayers, because he does more often than we might think, because a lot of times it's not miraculous. It's just providential. He'll do something will happen in our life that we actually prayed would happen. And we just say, well, maybe that was a coincidence. Well, maybe it was, but you asked for it, and it happened. And I think that, again, interaction with God, seeing God involved in your life in these ways, is frankly one of the best ways to eliminate the subjective feelings of doubt. Now, as far as intellectual doubt, I mean, some people have intellectual doubt, but that's a different thing, because you can be totally intellectually convinced that God is real and still kind of doubt that there's much, you know, that he's going to answer your prayers, doubt that he even knows who you are, where you are, that he's even listening. You can kind of live almost a totally secular life while you're believing that there's a God. But you really want to not only believe that there is a God, you want to have a trusting relationship with him. And so you know, I do think that prayer is a good way to build that trusting relationship. But if you're having intellectual doubts about God, well, I mean, there's a lot of ways you can go. Frankly, there's, of course, in response to a lot of the atheist books that came out in the early 2000s, there's a lot of good books by Christian philosophers and theologians who've answered the atheist topics. All you need is to read a good book or two that really addresses the evidences about God, and to know that, oh, there's more than adequate intellectual reason to recognize that God exists. And then you choose to go with the evidence. I mean, one of the things we have to be careful about is that we're waiting to be so convinced that that doubt is an impossibility. But faith is a choice. You don't just make it blindly, but you base it on evidence and say, okay, the evidence is good. I'm going to believe it. Where there are people who say, well, the evidence may, I don't care how good it is, I'm not going to believe it, because there are people who don't want to believe in God. And you need to check your own heart about that, too. You need to see whether you are in somehow resisting belief in God. Listen, I know we're not done, so we have to take a break, but I'm going to put you on hold. I'll come back to you after our break, so please don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to take a break. We'll be back in 30 seconds. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, full of resources. Everything's free at thenarrowpath.com, or you can donate there if you want to. I'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Well, that's what we'll talk about if you call in about those things. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, before the break, we were talking to Riley from Washington State, and he had some doubts about God and so forth. And so he's been emailing me for a while. And I just said, well, go ahead and call these questions in so we can talk about it. And so he did. He took me up on that offer. And we were just talking before the break. He's still on the line. So let's talk some more, Riley.
Hey,
you there?
Yes. Oh, yes. Go ahead. I had two follow-up things to what you just said for connecting sure. with God. Now, the first one is can simply reading scripture also count as kind of a connecting yourself to God in a way, since it's his word?
It sure works for me.
Besides praying.
Yeah, it works for me for sure. I will say it is possible to read the Bible and not connect to God. It depends on what your attitude is toward the Bible. See, God doesn't, the Bible's not a magic book that, you know, if you just get your eyeballs on the page, it's going to, you know, impart power to you. But it is a book of truth. And when a person is inquiring into truth and saying, I want to know what God had to say, I'm going to read this seeking to, you know, learn, you know, what God wants to communicate. As you approach the Bible with that kind of, you know, respect and hunger for reality, I do believe God speaks through the Bible. I know that whenever I spend time reading the Bible, I connect with God. But I want to make it very clear, when I talk about connecting with God, I'm not talking about getting some kind of an emotional earthquake of some kind. You know, I'm just saying that it feeds me. It feeds my soul. I mean, it's like a fellowship with God. It's not like God writing in a neon in the sky, here I am. You know, it's not sensational in most cases, but it's very, for me, it's very enriching. And I do feel closer to God when he's talking to me through the Word of God. Yeah.
I've been getting the C.S. Lewis. I've heard he has some pretty good writing.
Very
I don't know if you had any others you might recommend.
Yeah, when it comes to C.S. Lewis, of course, he wrote a lot, and you should read as much of him as you can. But the book that you need to read first, if you haven't read him yet, is called Mere Christianity.
I just ordered it, actually.
Okay, that's a tremendous book. I have a friend who's an atheist who I gave him a copy of it. And he's still, I guess, still an atheist, but he said he thought the book was so good, it was such a good book about challenging his atheism, you know. But Mere Christianity is a tremendous book. I would also recommend books by John Lennox, L-E-N-N-O-X, not Lennon, John Lennox. And a couple books by him you might want to order. One of them is called Has Science Buried God? Lennox is a scientist and a mathematician. And at Oxford, I believe, or Cambridge, one or the other. Anyway, Has Science Buried God? And the other one is called Gunning for God, like someone like a gunfighter looking to shoot God down. Gunning for God. Those are both very, very good books. I've read so many books countering atheism over the years, but Lennox is he's a delightful read, just like C.S. Lewis is. So I think those would be great books for you.
Yeah, thank you. My other main question really quick was, how can I look for God in nature? Like, how can I see him in nature?
Well,
that makes sense.
Yeah, if you know God, then nature will, remind you of God. It's like if you go to an art museum and you're looking at these masterpieces, but you don't know any of the artists, you love the paintings, maybe, if you're an art appreciator. You might think, these are great paintings, but they don't necessarily bring you close to the artist unless you have some knowledge of the artist. Maybe it's somebody you know or somebody you know knows or maybe you've studied their life. And then when you look at their artwork, I think it makes you feel like you're connecting with them in some ways. And, if a person doesn't know God, then going out and appreciating nature might just be a sensual experience. But a person who knows of God and who's seeking God, I believe, going out and appreciating nature and just contemplating, this happens to me all the time. I'll look at an insect or I'll look at, the way a plant grows. And I just think, how could this have ever come about? I mean, don't tell me the evolutionary story. The evolutionary story is just like Rudyard Kipling's Just So stories. Like, how did the elephant get his trunk? Well, a crocodile pulled a short nose off a creature and became a trunk. That's kind of, those are fairy tales. And so is evolution. But evolution has the respectability of having a lot of scientists who think it's true. But, if you look at it and say, okay, realistically, how did DNA get coded with all this information? Realistically, how did all these organ systems in a complex organism become, developed so that they all work with each other in such an amazing way? I mean, looking at nature, contemplating nature, not ruling God out like the atheist scientists do, but saying, wow, this is the creation of God. It can't help, I think, but give you an appreciation for him. The more you lift your thoughts to God, whether it's through nature, through reading the Bible, even through reading good books about God that are inspiring, the better it'll be for cultivating your faith, I believe.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Riley, I appreciate your call. God bless you, man.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right, our next caller has been waiting a long time, Janice from Queens, New York. I want to just say to our New York City listeners, you're listening to the program between 7 and 8 at night, I think. And in your area, the live program in your time zone is really from 5 to 6. So if you want to call the program, just make a note of our phone number and call in any day between 5 and 6 Eastern time. And then you can listen to yourself a couple hours later at 7 o'clock. Anyway, our number is 844-484-5737. And Janice is somebody who apparently knew about that time difference. Welcome to hear from you. She's in Queens.
Uh-oh. Hello.
Hi, Janice. Hey.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. Wanted to know about joining churches, for some reason, I find that very difficult these days. you know, I am a person that reads scripture and believes it. And so, you know, a lot of churches you go to in the area, they have women as pastors. And when you ask, you know, well, you know, the scripture says this, you know, so how, you know, how do you, you know, put that together with the scripture that you are a pastor in a position of authority when scripture says that a woman in Timothy, First Timothy 2:12.
Right. It does appear. It does appear that Paul would not appoint women in that role. Yeah.
Right. So I wanted you, you know, speak about, you know, how you are feel about women pastors, pastor in a church, and also I have another question about a particular scripture in Isaiah 43:3.
Okay.
The second part of Isaiah 43:3 says, the Holy One, your Savior, I gave Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba as a ransom for your freedom. So I just wanted to get a clearer understanding on that.
And, okay, let's dispense with that one first, then I'll come to the matter of women pastors, if you'd like. When God said, I gave Egypt as a ransom for you, he's talking about when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, they were in slavery or they were captives. And he's kind of just using the metaphor of they were like kidnapped, like someone who's been held for ransom. And he paid a price to get them free from Egypt. And the price he paid was the Egyptians themselves. I mean, the Egyptians had to pay that price. God really paid the price for their release by defeating the Egyptians, by, unfortunately for the Egyptians, killing a great number of them because they wouldn't let the people go. And so he's just using a figure of speech, like the captivity of the Jews, or of Israel, I should say, in Egypt is likened to somebody being held for hostage for ransom. It wasn't literally the case that they were being held for ransom, and it's not literally the case that he gave Egypt for the ransom. He's just basically saying, you know, there was a price paid for your release, and I arranged for that price to be paid. And, you know, the price was the lives of the Egyptians. So it's just a poetic way of speaking about how God, what he's calling to mind is how much he favored Israel over even the most powerful nation in the world at the time, which was Egypt, that God favored this little band of slaves in Egypt over the powerful armies of the Pharaoh, and he destroyed Egypt because they wouldn't let him go. So that's the price that was paid for their release, is what he's saying. Now, as far as women, how would I deal with women pastors? I, like yourself, I think that Paul said he would not place women in that role. So I personally believe if I were, you know, in a position to be choosing pastors for churches, I would not be including women as candidates. Now, if someone says, well, isn't that unfair to the women? Well, no, what would be really unfair is to put anyone in a position in the church that God hasn't called them to. Everyone's called to something, but not everyone's called to be a pastor. I'm not a pastor, and I'm a guy. But I actually wonder, I don't know if I would qualify as a pastor. I have some irregularity in the past in my family. I've had more than one marriage, for example. Some people would say, you know, pastor has to be a husband of one wife only. And so I'm not saying that that would disqualify me, but in some people's minds it would, and therefore I'm content. I don't want to be a pastor. But that's the point I'm making. If a woman has ministry gifts, let her minister. But she doesn't have to hold the office of a pastor, just like I get to minister every day, and I don't hold the office of a pastor. Being a pastor is just one of probably hundreds of different ministries that exist. And if the Word of God says, I don't put women in this pastoral role, then the one thing we know is that's not the gift he has for them. And I think it'd be very unfair to take a woman who's not gifted for something, that is not called by God to do something, and force her into that role. It's hard enough to be a pastor if God has called you to be and is helping you be. But if he doesn't want you to be, then the really good thing would be for you to find out what he does want you to be. It might be something more important than being a pastor. We sometimes in our institutional modern church assume that a pastor is like the most important person. Now, in the Bible, Jesus indicated that the person who would be a pastor would be like the least important person. Jesus said, whoever wants to be the chief among you, whoever wants to lead you, that person has to be the slave of everybody. That means he has to give up all his rights. He has to serve everybody. It's not a, in our institutional churches, a pastor is almost like a CEO of a corporation. If it's a big, wealthy church, he's like a powerful person. You know, he commands respect, and he wants people to respect him because he's like a corporate CEO. And many people think of the pastor that way. Some pastors think of themselves as the big boss. You know, God put me in charge. You have to obey me. Yeah, well, none of the pastors that God ordains think that way, because Jesus said, if you want to be the chief, you have to be the slave, not the big boss, not the CEO. You're the slave. You just be a slave. That's a very humble role. Don't ever expect someone to have to obey you. You preach the word of God and urge them to obey that, because every Christian's obligated to obey the word of God. Nobody is obligated to obey you. Jesus didn't set up a church where they had big bosses. Before the apostles had died, there were some churches where guys did act like big bosses, like Diotrephes, according to 3 John. There was a guy there acting like the big boss of the church. John said that man, you know, he loves to have the preeminence. And I'm afraid I'd have to say I've met some pastors who you'd have to say the same thing. They love to have the preeminence. But, of course, a person who loves to have the preeminence doesn't have the Spirit of Christ and doesn't belong in the pastorate. Therefore, you know, if someone says, well, I think, you know, if I can't be a pastor, you're holding me down. No. If I make you the pastor, I'm putting you down. I'm putting you at the bottom. You are the slave of everybody. Be glad if God calls you to do something else. You should still be a servant. Everyone should be a servant. But the role of the leader is the role of the slave, according to Jesus. Now, if a woman isn't made a pastor, she's being spared that, because there's something else God has for her, probably something more enjoyable. Now, that's how I understand it, because Paul definitely did say he didn't put women in that role. But what you asked how I deal with it. Well, first of all, I'm not in the position to appoint pastors, but if I was, I wouldn't appoint a woman pastor, because I'm actually, my conscience is bound to the Word of God, and I can't do what the Word of God says not to do. As far as joining a church, well, I wouldn't probably join a church that had a woman pastor, not because I'm against women. I will tell you this, I've visited churches where I didn't know that the pastor or the elders were women, and ended up listening to a woman's sermon. I thought, well, that's a good sermon. You know, I don't walk out. I've been at churches that have men pastors who are no more qualified to be pastors than a woman is. You know, the qualifications for an elder are very strict. And most churches I know have elders who don't qualify, and even pastors who don't qualify, even though they're men. So I don't just walk out of a church every time somebody's in the pulpit that I think, I don't think they qualify. I'm not the judge. All I'm saying is, if I was going to join a church, I would not choose to join a church where they cared as little about the revelation of God through Paul's writings as any church does who lets a woman be a pastor. I'm not against the woman. I'm just saying, if I'm looking for a fellowship, I want to be in a fellowship where they really honor the Word of God, where they really want to know what God spoke through Paul, and they want to obey it. They don't want to make excuses. They don't want to do workarounds. They don't want to make new explanations and interpretations that can get around what Paul said, because they want to do it, because it's popular to do it in a modern world. Now, I mean, there will always be churches doing that. They're just not the church I want to be a part of, because I really want to be a part of a church that's made up of people who have one commitment, and that is to follow the Word of God, even if it's unpopular. So, again, if I go into a church and there's a woman preaching, I don't judge her for being a woman. Sometimes their sermons are not very good, but sometimes they are. I actually have heard women preach excellent sermons, and I've left the church saying that was a very good sermon. But it's not the church I'm going to join. Not because I hate women. I do not. I think every person, man and woman, should be serving God in the role that God calls them to. And if the Bible tells me, for example, that since I have a divorce in my past, if the Bible said, well, you shouldn't be a pastor because you've had a divorce, I'm not going to try to work around that. Why should I work around that? Why would I want to do something that God said he doesn't want me to do? Every Christian should be serving God in the calling that they have reason to believe God called them to. And if somebody says, but what if a woman's a good teacher? What if a woman's a good preacher? Well, let her teach, let her preach, but not be a pastor of church. You know, there's a lot of preaching opportunities. She can go out on the street and preach if she's an evangelist. If she's a teacher, she can teach, as the Bible says, women or children. Or maybe even co-teach with her husband, as Priscilla and Aquila did. But making her the pastor is simply not what Paul would do. And therefore, it's not what I would do. And so I hope that helps you.
And not what God would do, because it's in the Scripture.
Well, let's just say that's how I understand Scripture, because it's the plainest meaning, you know. I will say that the passages that talk, that I'm basing my thoughts on, those people mm-hmm. who are called evangelical feminists, who believe that they can find a way to get around that, they can interpret mm-hmm. the words in the Greek differently and things like that, it's a stretch. I don't want to have to stretch for my theology. I don't want to have to stretch the Bible in order to justify my practices. I'd like, when people say, why do you do this, to say, this is what the Bible tells me to do, right here. It's plain as the nose on your face. And, you know, if I have to really do some very tricky hermeneutics or some very tricky interpretations in order to answer a question when someone says, justify what you're doing, well, then I have to ask myself, why? Why would I do something that is very, very difficult to justify biblically? You know, and that'd be my position. Okay. Hey, I appreciate your call, sister. I really need to take another call. And this one comes from a neighbor of yours in New York, also New York City. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Pleasure to talk to you.
Thank you.
My question is this. I'm a screenwriter. I wrote a screenplay. My second screenplay was about an alien. But then I said, is that against Christianity to write that? Even though it was coming out flowing very, very good, I had to stop and say, I have to ask Steve, am I doing something anti-Christian by writing an alien screenplay?
So you're writing science fiction?
Yes.
Okay. So you're a screenwriter, and you've written a good script. You're working on it, and it's about an alien. So you wonder if that's contrary to Christianity. I appreciate you, you know, being sensitive about that, but I don't think it's against Christianity. C.S. Lewis was a wonderful Christian writer. He wrote an entire three books called the Space Trilogy, which is about aliens. Now, it had Christian subtext. It had Christian submeanings. It was certainly Christian science fiction, but it included, you know, the scenario was of aliens and so forth. Now, some people say, well, he shouldn't have done that. I've read those. They're very edifying. I don't see any reason why a Christian author couldn't do that. Now, of course, it depends on what the message is you're giving. If you're saying, well, these alien societies, they're more highly evolved. You know, they evolved from something like amoebas too, like we did and so forth. And if you're going with an anti-biblical worldview.
It's like a gentle science fiction. There's nothing really like very too heavy duty writing on that. Of course, it was flowing so good, and that's the way. But I appreciate that you don't think it's against Christianity, and I'll write it and finish it, and that would help me out a lot.
Sure. Yeah. I don't think the very idea of writing a science fiction book that in the scenario is about space aliens. I don't think that's something a Christian shouldn't do. I'd be more interested in knowing what the message is, and if the message is consonant, agreeable with Christianity, I can't see why that genre would be problematic. Some people might, but I'm just not that legalistic about it. I think it could be a great a great way to reach people if you actually have such a message. Now, if it doesn't have any message at all, in other words, if it's not your way of getting across a Christian message, it's still okay. Christians still can make a living in secular business. It's not like every Christian.
I got one fast, small question, mm-hmm. if you don't mind.
Yeah.
Real fast.
Okay.
My family, they're all Catholic, and they pray to St. Anthony, all the saints. Is that, how do I convince them that it's not a Christian way, huh?
Well, you might not be able to convince them. Your family's Catholic. They pray to St. Anthony. How do you convince them not to do it? I'm not sure if you can. Uh, if you know, a lot of people in churches, and not just Catholics, I mean, there's a lot of Protestants this way too, that they're in churches where they have practices that aren't really from the Bible. And some of them are actually spiritually damaging, and some are maybe spiritually harmless. But the thing is, the only people you're really going to change their mind are those who really want to follow what the Word of God says. Because the only way you could really change their mind is by showing them that that's not scriptural. But a lot of churches aren't that interested in what's scriptural. As we were just talking about a moment ago to the previous caller, some churches don't really care what the Bible says. They know what they want to do, and they're going to do it. And yeah, that's just because there's a great apostasy now, or at least a great slipping away from a commitment to the truth. Now, the Roman Catholics have not just recently slipped away from the truth. They've got thousands of years of tradition, many of which are not found in the Bible. And if you have Catholic family that really want to know what the Bible says, then they can read the Bible and they can begin to see, oh, praying to saints is not something the Bible endorses. In fact, the Bible always says we should pray to God the Father only. And so, you know, but somebody who isn't committed to the Bible, I don't recommend making being argumentative with them. I think you could say, you know, I read the Bible and I don't find anything in there about praying to the saints. In fact, I find that Jesus encouraged us to pray directly to the Father, and that's a great privilege that we have as Christians. Because of Christ, he lets us come directly to the Father, and we don't need a saint to go for us. And we don't even know in the Bible that there's ever a possibility of a saint hearing us. I mean, these saints in heaven, they are not omnipresent. They're not omniscient. They, you know, if there's 30 million Catholics praying to St. Anthony at the same time around the world, how's he supposed to hear them all? You know, he's not God, but God is God. So, I mean, you could say things like that, and if they really are resistant, then I wouldn't argue too much with them. But if you say, are you interested in knowing how the Bible, you know, what the Bible teaches us to do? If they say, yeah, I really would like to know more about that, then I'd recommend you do some studying with them in the Bible. Because if they're hungry for what the Word of God says, then they can learn. If they don't want, you know, if they say, hey, listen, Father so-and-so tells me this is true. Who are you to disagree with him? He's a priest. You know, I don't want to hear from you. Well, then don't waste your time with them, because praying to St. Anthony is not a biblical thing to do. But it's not, in my opinion, it's not something that's going to send anyone to hell.
Okay, thank you, Steve. I do appreciate your time, and have a blessed
right.
day. Thank you. Bye-bye now.
All right, James, God bless you. Marlon from Georgetown, Texas. I really don't have much time, but I'll give you a chance. We got about probably a minute or maybe two.
Oh,
go ahead.
Okay. Hey, love your ministry.
Thank you.
And 1 Corinthians 7:29, Paul says, but let me say this, dear brothers and sisters, the time that remains is very short. I think King James says time is short.
Yeah.
And then verse 31, for this world as we know it will soon pass away. And then one more, Romans 13:11. He says, you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So did Paul definitely believe the second coming would be in his generation? Or is he speaking about just we should all live in light of the fact that in one's lifetime it could happen?
Right. Well, you know, it's hard to say what was on Paul's mind. There's a good chance that he did think the second coming would come in his time, but I don't think we can determine that from those passages. It may be that he did, and if he did, then he's probably saying that, because Paul didn't know when it would be any more than anyone did. Jesus said it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. So Paul may have expressed the opinion that it would be soon, and like many Christians do today. On the other hand, time is relative. You know, if we say the time is short, well, yeah, the time since the creation of the world has mostly passed, and there's a relatively short time compared to that, but I'm not sure exactly how short he thought it was. I know how short my time is. I'm off in 5 seconds, so thanks for calling us. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.